Well, what a great time of worship through song this morning as we have sung about God and His righteousness and His faithfulness. As we continue in worship, I invite you to get out your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 3. And if you did not bring your Bible this morning or you forgot it, then I would encourage you to look around you in a seat underneath. Underneath a seat around you is probably the better way to say that. And there is a Bible there. We'd love for you to follow along. And Mark chapter 3 is on page 838. We are walking through Mark, and today we are going to finish up on chapter 3. And so I know that many of you who have been here and walked with me through books are excited about that as we continue to move towards the end. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 30. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." The religious leaders had been sent from Jerusalem. These were not just the guys who were in the local synagogues. These were sent from Jerusalem, these scribes. They were there to check out what was going on in Jesus' ministry. And so they see Jesus performing these miracles, and they begin to try to explain what is taking place. The people are following him all throughout here. We have talked about the large crowds that were gathering around. And of course, as these scribes had come down, they would have been, the people would have gone to them and been looking for the answer as to whether Jesus really was the Christ. Is this the Messiah, the one that we are expecting? And so as these scribes have seen Jesus do what he is doing, and as his popularity has grown, they are trying to discredit him. And so they begin to say that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. Now, we don't know exactly what Beelzebul means. We know that it is a form of the word or the name for Baal, which is the Old Testament god, the pagan god that we read about in the Old Testament. And it means something like Lord of the house, Lord of the dwelling. And so it was used as a derogatory term or name for Satan. So they're trying to convince everyone that Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah that they are looking for. They want people to think that Jesus is so far from being the Messiah that they categorize Jesus as being in league with Satan. So Jesus, in a very rare move, it's one of the only times that we see Jesus actually call the scribes and call the religious leaders to himself in order to talk to them, in order to teach. He does that. He calls them to himself and he begins to refute their claims. And he does this through parables. Now, this is the first time in Mark that we see parables. We're going to see them in chapter 4. And as we read through here, most of you, unless Mark would have said he taught them in parables, wouldn't have thought that these were parables because they're very, very short. Matter of fact, he gives three here and he just goes right down through. But Jesus uses parables as a way to take earthly concepts to teach spiritual truths. And so they can identify with what's going on in the earthly realm, and he uses that to teach spiritual truths. And so what he's going to do is prove through these parables the absurdity of the scribes' argument, but then he's also going to demonstrate that he is the Christ who has come to overturn the curse of sin and usher in the kingdom of God. Now he begins with their accusation of demonic power, and he asks, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now, to you and I, this may seem obvious, but the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees are desperate. And so he asks, and then he gives this first parable. He says in verse 24, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." So one of the ways they've tried to explain Jesus' power is by the prince of demons. And so they're saying, listen, the reason or the way, the power that he is using in order to cast out demons is by the prince of demons. Don't be mistaken, Satan has a kingdom over which he reigns. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so Jesus points out that if Satan, who is the ruler of a kingdom, if that's what you call him, the prince of a kingdom, he is the prince of demons, he has a kingdom, if he's fighting against that kingdom, then there's no way that that kingdom is going to continue to exist. It will continue to stand. Then Jesus moves to his second parable. This time he uses a house or a family. He says in verse 24, "If a house is divided against itself, then that house will not be able to stand." So if Beelzebul, lord of the house, is working against his own house, then that makes absolutely no sense. That house, that family, is not going to be able to stand. So it's impossible for the ruler of a kingdom, and it's impossible for the lord of a house to be divided against his own kingdom or his own house, and it remain. And then Jesus completes the syllogism and declares what is already so obvious probably to you and I, and that is, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he cannot stand but is coming to an end. His kingdom, his house, all that he is for, all that he is trying to accomplish, if he is against himself, which is what you're saying when you accuse me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, then his kingdom is coming to an end. Just like divided kingdoms and divided houses, if Satan is against himself, then that kingdom cannot stand. And then Jesus emphasizes his point by saying the same thing in the positive. He says his kingdom is coming to an end. He's making this obvious connection. You as scribes and Pharisees would not think that there would be a king who would be against his kingdom and that kingdom would stand. You understand, and everybody understands, if there is a head of a house, if he is against the house, if he's divided against the house, then it will not stand. Then it only carries that Satan, if he is a king, if he is the prince of demons, if he is the head of a house, if he is against himself, that's not going to stand. It will come to an end. And so without any doubt, Jesus has made the scribes' accusation against him look utterly ridiculous. It holds absolutely no water. However, that's not the primary point of the parables. See, Jesus wants to demonstrate with certainty that they were just grasping at straws, but this was just a means to the intended end. First, he has to show the people that the religious leaders are wrong because they followed the religious leaders. So he destroys their argument. But that is just to get him to his main point. And we know this because he doesn't stop with this overbearing logic that crushed any footing that these scribes had. He continues on in the next verse. His main point is given in verse 27, which begins with a conjunction, "but." So you and I know what but is, it's contrast. So it's immediately telling us that Jesus is going to give a contrasting argument to their accusations. So when you see but, basically what he's saying is, in contrast to your absolutely absurd reasoning, I'm now going to give you the truth. I'm going to reveal what the truth is, why it is that I can cast out demons, and what it means when you see me cast out demons. There's a larger picture going on. And then he goes into his third parable. So he says in verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." In contrast to the scribe's explanation of Satan working against himself, Jesus says that what they are seeing is Satan being bound and his house being plundered. But further and more importantly, Jesus is saying that he is God's promised servant who has come to overturn the kingdom of Satan and usher in the kingdom of God. And here he is probably alluding to passages in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which we have seen over and over again throughout Mark. So let's look at Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 24. Isaiah 49, 24 says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty?" That word "taken" and that word "mighty," all right? Same words in the Greek here that we find in Mark. "Or the captive of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children." And so, as always, context here is very important. We need to know what's going on in Isaiah and around these verses to understand how it applies to us in Mark. And so after God has declared his coming judgment on Israel for their stubborn hearts by way of invading armies, God is saying, listen, because you have rebelled against me, I'm going to send these armies. They're going to come in and they're going to take over. And that is, you're going to know that is my judgment. But after he declares that judgment is coming, God comes back around and he says, but it's not just going to be that you are judged, but there will be a judgment against those nations that come against you. And the judgment of those nations are going to result in the deliverance of Israel. And so we see Israel, they are a great nation, but because of their rebellion, these other nations come in and they take over. But God promises that I am going to come in and I am not going to leave you that way. I'm actually going to judge those other nations. And I will fight for you. He's going to fight for them because he is more powerful than the gods of those nations. But earlier in this same chapter, in verses 5 and 6, he says this deliverance that he has promised from these nations is going to come from a servant. So Isaiah 49, 5 through 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so it is God's servant who is going to take the captive from the mighty and save Israel's children. So that's what we see in Isaiah. God is saying, I am going to take back. I'm going to save your children. I will take from those that are stronger than you, that are mightier than you. I'm going to take back my people, but I'm going to do it through a servant. Now, look, we know there are many that were used of God to lead Israel out of captivity and even to rebuild Israel. We read that in the Old Testament. However, Israel is never fully redeemed from being ruled by these other nations. Therefore, in Jesus' day, this is why they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for this one who is going to come and he's going to deliver them. He's going to take over the Romans. He's going to beat them up, right? And he's going to free Israel. They are no longer going to be in bondage. And so that's what they're looking for, this Messiah who is to come. That's why they're asking the scribes, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? And so here in Mark, Jesus is declaring himself to be the servant who has come to overthrow the bondage of Israel. But the problem is that they don't see that it's different than what they are thinking. We've seen it many times. It means so much more than what the Jews were thinking when Jesus said, yes, I am the one. I am the Messiah. I'm here to take you out of bondage. See, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father declares Jesus to be the true servant of Israel. So God didn't just send a servant to deliver Israel from the rule of a nation. He came down himself in the person of Jesus to deliver both Israel and the Gentiles from the bondage of sin's curse. See, they kept thinking that the Messiah was going to come and free them from the Romans. And Jesus was saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but my freedom for you is so much greater. It is for the Jew from the bondage of sin, but it will extend beyond that and go even to the Gentile. That's what he's talking about back up in Isaiah. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He is the servant that is bringing salvation and redemption and freedom from bondage of sin to the ends of the earth, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Satan is the prince of his kingdom, but Jesus is the King of Kings who came and bound the prince and stole away his subjects. Satan may have been lord of the house and had possession of many. But Jesus came and he took men and women that Satan possessed, and with them he created a new house. He created a new family. Remember what we talked about last week? We talked about Jesus being called crazy by his family and then him defining a new family. It's not an accident that Mark has placed this confrontation with the scribes in the area that he has. As you read down through here, it seems kind of sort of haphazard. Mark, what were you thinking? You sort of broke all this up. Why did you put it there? But if you look at it, it all makes sense. Verse 11 and 12, Jesus casts out demons and he commands them not to say anything. They say, "You are God." And he says, "Do not say anything." He casts them out. Then in verses 13 through 19, we see Jesus calling his disciples, and then he designates the 12 apostles who will be the heads of the new family of God, the church. And so you see God through Jesus saying, now I'm calling to myself, all right, my disciples, they're going to be this new family. And then in verse 20 and 21, he's called crazy by his family. Then this is followed by the accusation of the scribes who reject him, both giving a vivid picture of Jesus being rejected by his own, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's rejected by the Jews and he's rejected by his family. Then you have Jesus explaining that he is the servant of God who has bound the strong man, Satan, and is building a new house, a new family. And then that is followed by 31 through 35 when Jesus clearly defines who his family is. And this is what we talked about last week. His family is calling for him, and Jesus says, well, who is my family? And he points to his disciples, and he says, this is my true family. This is my mother. This is my brothers. And in essence, through this whole thing, here's what Jesus is saying. Satan has possession of those in his house, but I am the strong man. I am coming in, and I have bound Satan. And what he possessed, I have taken to be my own, and I am now forming a new family. And that family are those who follow Jesus in faith and in repentance, which is exactly what he said in chapter 1, I've come to give you the good news. What was the good news? Faith and repentance leads to a relationship with God, leads to salvation. And so Jesus isn't just telling some story so that he can knock down the argument of the scribes. He's saying, listen, what you're saying is absolutely ridiculous. Now let me show you the truth and tell you the truth. And the truth is that I'm casting out demons because I am the one that is binding Satan and I am overturning his rule and I am freeing people from his possession and I am creating for myself a new family. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. That's what I have come to do. Now look, the greatest absurdity of the scribes was not to put forth this illogical argument about Satan being against himself, and that's why Jesus was casting out demons. Instead, the greatest absurdity is that instead of bracing the good news of deliverance for Israel and the world, they tried to discredit Jesus by accusing him of being in league with Satan. So instead of seeing the Messiah and the power of God, they totally reject that. And that leads to the absurdity of their argument. They are so blind. It points to the hardness of their heart. This is why Jesus follows his proclamation of ultimate deliverance with a stark warning against those who purposefully attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. Look at what he says in verse 28 and 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, you may understand these verses when you read them to contain what we call the unpardonable sin. And I don't have time to go into that and what that means and what it doesn't mean. And so for sake of time, what I'm going to tell you is sometime in the future on a Wednesday night, I'm going to come back to this and I'm going to address it specifically because it needs to be addressed. I just don't have the time this morning. This morning, I just want to look at the overall picture of what's going on, okay? And again, we have to go to Isaiah to find out what Jesus really is getting to. So Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. It says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." Now, I'm going to read that again. I know that you see it up there, but he is talking about God's relationship with Israel. And so these verses are very scary. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he, God, turned to be their enemy and himself," God himself, "fought against them." So what in the world's going on here? Well, prior to these verses in Isaiah, there's a recounting of the goodness and the grace of the Lord, how he had been gracious to the house of Israel, how he had worked and fought on their behalf. However, Israel had rebelled against this grace and this goodness. And in so doing, in rejecting God's grace, in rebelling against him, and going to worship other gods, they had grieved the Holy Spirit. And the result was God became their enemy and he fought against them. But Isaiah is not the first time that God's talked about this. Look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 and 21. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." We're talking about the Exodus. Now here's what God says: "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." In other words, if you reject this messenger that I am sending, and he is the one that is going to lead you to salvation, lead you into the land that I have prepared for you, if you reject him, right? My name is in him. It is as though you are rejecting me, and therefore, I will not pardon your transgressions. So God warns Israel not to reject his messenger. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament looking forward to these messengers that God is talking about. Jesus is declaring himself to be the messenger sent from God who bore his name. He is God himself. The great irony of these verses in Mark is that the demons rightly declare who Jesus was, but the scribes, who are the ones over Israel, who had the scripture, they're the ones who reject Christ. And so their accusation displays the total hardness of their hearts that Jesus is speaking to in these verses. The very revelation of God himself is standing in front of them. He is displaying God's kingdom power through overturning the curse of sin. He's healing the blind. He's healing the deaf. He's casting out demons. He is demonstrating that he is all-powerful, that he has the authority to do what God has called him to do, and that is overturn the curse of sin that is on man. Yet they are so blind that they actually attribute this work done through the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. Their eyes are so tightly shut that light had become darkness and good had become evil. And so they refuse to recognize the redeeming work of the Spirit of God, going so far as attribute it to Satan. And therefore, they gave themselves over to eternal condemnation from God. And so what we see is that the one who has power over Satan is the one who has the right to proclaim both judgment and forgiveness. Jesus is the one who says, listen, if you reject me, then you will be judged. He is proclaiming judgment, but he also proclaims forgiveness. Why? Because he has authority over Satan and because he has authority over sin. Now, when we look at this section of Mark as a whole, it really should bring great encouragement to us. Many times we look around at all the evil that exists in the world and our view of God or our understanding of God becomes very skewed. Certainly, if we have experienced horrific tragedy or if evil has come into our lives personally, it can be very difficult to believe that God is in control of evil. It's very difficult to look at these verses and say, yes, Jesus reigns over Satan, that he has authority over sin, that he has authority over not just demons, but Satan himself, and therefore he has authority over evil. When you look at something as horrific as 9/11 or the plight of children across the world, it certainly seems like evil is winning. But these verses clearly demonstrate that Jesus has authority and power over Satan and over evil. which means he has authority over all sin and all evil. Not just some. He doesn't just have authority over the demons. He had authority over Satan himself. And therefore, he has authority over evil. And sin and evil are under his reign. So how should this encourage and challenge us today? Well, because Jesus has authority over evil, number one, you can know that no matter how bad it is, you do not have to fear evil. No matter how bad it is, no matter how great the evil, it looms over you, no matter how close it becomes, you do not have to fear evil. Some of you this morning may look at the sin in this that is running rampant in our nation. Or you may look across the world and the evil that is prevalent, and you begin to think that God must be weaker than Satan. Or maybe it's God and Satan are equal in power, and as they fight, sometimes God wins and sometimes Satan wins. And because of these false beliefs, you live your life in fear. You're anxious that the terrorists might attack. We had another bombing in New York. A pipe bomb went off yesterday. And we begin to watch the news, and the news begins to bring anxiety because the news begins to dominate our thoughts and our minds instead of the truths that we find in Scripture. And so you may live alone and worry about crime and only feel safe when you've set your alarm. So you get in your house and, man, that alarm really brings peace and comfort. Or maybe it's because you have a gun in your house. And so you feel safe as long as those things are there. Maybe you're a student who is fearful to walk down the halls of your school because there's a bully who constantly is looking for you and he's picking you out and he's threatening you. Listen, if you're a child of God, you do not have to fear bad things happening. You do not have to fear the evil in this world. God is not weaker than Satan. God is not equal in power with Satan. He is all-powerful creator God who holds the reins of Satan and therefore all evil. Nothing happens outside of God allowing it to happen, and he only allows it to happen if it will accomplish his will and therefore bring about the greatest good. Listen to Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for their day of trouble. Look, we have to view evil and sin in the context, the ultimate context, of the providence of God. Because God is in control of evil, you can recognize something as evil. We're not denying that bombs are evil. We're not denying that a bully in the classroom is not bad and even evil. But what we're saying is that in the context of the providence of God, those bad things, that evil, should take on new light for the one who is the child of God. You can experience evil, you can see evil, but you can still have hope that God is using it to fulfill his plan for your good and his ultimate glory. Many times we don't see the good because we're too ready and eager to identify good with what is comfortable for us. And so as soon as my life is uncomfortable, or as soon as my life is challenged, or as soon as there's struggle and strife because of the evil around us, then all of a sudden God's not doing good to me. That's not how that works. Just because you're struggling or just because there's attack doesn't mean that it's not for your good. However, God allowed Joseph to experience hardship through the evil choices of his brothers. Yet because Joseph trusted God, not his experiences, he was able to declare to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What is the "it" that Joseph is talking about when he says God meant it for good? To bring it about. It's the evil acts of his brothers. He understood that it was evil, but also understood that God was ultimately sovereign over those evil acts. God did not go to his brothers and cause them to do evil. He didn't cause them to turn against Joseph. But in the midst of all that Joseph went through, being thrown in the pit by his brothers, rejected, they lie to his dad, say that he's been murdered. He gets taken to a foreign land. There, somebody lies about him. He's thrown in jail. He's forgotten about. The whole time, He is saying God is in control. God is sovereign even over these things, so that when his brothers come to him, he says, listen, I'm not bitter. I'm not mad. I don't live in fear. What I see is that God used even what you meant for evil, and he used it for good. God is in control even of Satan, even of the evil of this world. It doesn't matter how big ISIS gets, how close they get to Houston. You do not have to fear. Listen, the evil of ISIS is under the control of God. Ask Gideon. Gideon will tell you that God is sovereign over evil armies. It doesn't matter what the crime report is in your neighborhood. You can rest easy at night, whether you have a gun or an alarm or whether you don't. I'm not saying don't have a gun, and I'm not saying don't have an alarm. I'm just saying don't trust in those. Your God is bigger. He knows the plans of Satan before they're even drawn out. And unless God wills it, Satan cannot touch you. Evil cannot come to you. No harm can come to you. Nothing can happen to you unless God wills it. Just ask Job. He will tell you. God is in control of Satan's schemes. It doesn't matter how big that boy at school is or what he's threatening to do to you or threatening you with. You don't have to fear. Your God is bigger than any bully. Just ask David and he will testify. God is in control of bigger and stronger and evil men. Look, no matter how bad it is, you don't have to fear evil because God reigns over evil. Number two, because Jesus has authority over sin, you can know that no matter how difficult it is, you can and should stand against all forms of evil. No matter how difficult it becomes to do so, we as Christians should and we can, because of who God is and the work of Christ, stand against all forms of evil. There are those who look across the world at the evil and that they think God is not concerned about what goes on here. I mean, if there is a God, he must be removed from this earth because the evil that exists says that he's not involved. He's not concerned at all. Maybe he's preoccupied with other things. Maybe he just chooses not to intervene as he watches from afar. Even as Christians, if we're not careful, we buy into this false belief that God has left us to our own devices. Listen, whatever happens, happens, and if you're lucky, the bad stuff won't happen to you. And in the end, you all go to heaven, but you just got to kind of suffer through this right now because God really doesn't care about what's going on down here. And if we are not careful, this translates into an apathy towards serving others who are experiencing evil and injustice. Listen, if God is not concerned, then why should I be concerned? Or probably more common is the idea that your involvement will not make a difference. And so really, it's not all that important. If God is not involved, then what difference will my involvement make? Why should I get involved? It's not really going to impact anything anyway. And so we hear about statistics. We hear about the number of those who are starving across the world. We hear abortion statistics. We hear about the statistics of those boys and girls that are in foster care and all that is going on there. And so we hear about it and they maybe cause us to think, but they don't really move us. They don't motivate us to involve ourselves in really doing anything against it. However, the Bible demonstrates over and over that God is a loving God and he is concerned and he is involved with the affairs of this world. He does not let evil go unchecked. And you know what the greatest example of that is? Right here in this passage. God does not let evil go unchecked. He hates evil. And he loves you, and he demonstrated that by the sending of his son to overturn the curse of sin. It demonstrated both the hatred of God has for evil. Because why? He was willing to send his son to the cross, and Jesus bear the curse of sin for us. And so what you see Jesus going through is a demonstration of God's hatred towards sin. But it also demonstrates his love and his concern for you. Because he went to the cross to die for your sins. God wanted you to be freed from the curse of sin, and he provided the only way through Jesus Christ. And as a follower of Christ, one who has the Spirit of God in you, you should have the same hatred toward sin and the same love toward others bound by sin's curse as you once were. And so this means more than just praying against evil. God didn't just speak against the problem of sin and evil. He engaged himself. That's what we've been talking about this morning. God expects you to follow Christ and actively participate in standing against evil. And this certainly includes fighting against sin in your own life. It means being salt and light with the gospel in your community. I don't want to sell those short. You as a Christian, when you stand against the temptation of sin and you do what is right, you are an example. You are being an example of one who says God hates sin. It is not right. And you are declaring that he is right and you are declaring the gospel. Certainly you need to do it with your words. But as you stand against sin, even in your own life or in the areas around you, as you hear a conversation and somebody says something that doesn't line up with the truths of Scripture, when you speak truth to them, yes, you are standing against the evils. So it includes all of those things. But I want to challenge you this morning to think about going further than that. Going further than just raising up children who know the difference between right and wrong. Going further than just defending and fighting against sin in your own life. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. God says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Same idea in Psalm chapter 82, verse 3. "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Look, God expects you as his representative to stand against evil injustices in our society. Christians should be the ones leading the charge to end sex trafficking. God's people should be the ones who are fighting to prevent child abuse. And they should be the ones standing against racism. And yes, the injustices are too numerous to mention, so many that you may feel as though you will not make a difference. That you are putting forth this effort and you are sacrificing to serve others, and it is not going to make a difference, but it will. It was a young boy, he was walking up the beach, and all of a sudden he began to see starfish laying all over the shore. And as he looked across and looked up, he realized that there were literally thousands and thousands of starfish that had come up onto the beach. And so he began to pick up the starfish and he began to toss them back into the ocean. And eventually this man came by, he looked at him, and he saw the thousands of starfish that were scattered across the beach and this one little boy, and he's throwing the starfish back into the ocean. He says, "What are you doing?" He said, "You could do this all day. You could do this for 2 or 3 days, and it will never make a difference." And the boy bent over, picked up a starfish. He threw it back in the ocean. He said, "Made a difference for that one." To which the man began to pick up starfish and throw them into the ocean. Now listen, we're not fighting for starfish, but we have a greater cause. And our cause is the souls of men and women who are in bondage to the chains of sin and can only be freed by the proclamation and the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is their only hope. And we have the opportunity to reflect God's hatred for the evil that people are experiencing and his love for people when we stand against injustices. Look, you may already be taking a stand in some way. I know we have members who are involved in helping those who have been in the sex trafficking area. And so I know that there are some of you who will do that. You're already involved. So this morning I want you to note, you may not think you are making the difference or making a difference, but you are. If you are taking that act of service, if you are taking your time and you are fighting against evil and you are using that as an opportunity to present to those who have experienced the evil of this world the grace and the goodness of a forgiveness of a God who loves them, and you are presenting the gospel to them, you're making a difference. Because it says that the power of God unto salvation is not how many you serve. It's not the number of times that you serve. The power of God into salvation is the gospel. And I guarantee you, when someone comes to understand and know the love of God, it certainly makes a difference for that one. So you are making a difference. But for some of us, we're kind of sitting on the sidelines. We're not as involved as we should be, or maybe we're not as involved as we want to be. So I want to give you two very practical ways that you can stand against evil and represent the gospel to others. And I need to do this quickly because we're running short on time, and I have one more point. Really quickly, you know that we have a relationship with Farington Mission that is just down 59 a ways. But what you may not know, because we talk about how clothing and food all the time, which is great that you participate in that. I'm excited about that. I want to bring your attention to something else that they have there. It's called The Source for Women. And basically, it is an organization that is housed there at Farington Mission. And here's what they do. They encourage women who come in, who need help, not to get an abortion. That's their whole platform. And so these women who will come in, they walk in and they think that their only hope is to get an abortion. You know, 78% of women who receive an abortion after the abortion say they feel like that was the only economic alternative that they had. They could not afford to have the baby, and that was the reason that they had an abortion. Think about that. And so they come into Source for Women, and what they say is, we'll give you diapers, we'll give you food, we will help you raise your child, we'll give you clothes, we will help with the economic aspect of it. And they take them and they say, do you want to see your baby? And they have a sonogram machine that is right there. And I believe it's 3D, at least 3D, maybe 4D. I don't know. Anyway, so those girls get to see their baby. There's no doubt that it is in their minds something that is now a human being, because they get to see the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs and the head in the body of this child that God is forming in their womb. And so they need volunteers. And you can go down there and you can give an hour or you can give 2 hours. And there's a whole lot of different things that you can do. You can adopt a shift, which basically means you adopt 1 hour and you go down there and you say, I'm going to serve in whatever capacity you want me to. It may be that when a new girl comes in, she comes in with her family or whatever, you're just a smiling face to greet her, to check her in, to let her know that this is a safe place, that it's a loving place. It may be, if God has gifted you with teaching, another thing that you can do is they teach classes. And those classes, I know this because I've been down there, are based on a biblical counseling model, which means that they're not going to go in and just say behavior, 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 but they're going to address the heart of the girl. They're going to share the gospel with her. They're going to show her how the cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to her issues in life and the poor decisions that she may be making. You just need, some of you, we have people who have the greatest hugs here. You just give the warmest hugs. You know what that would be for a young teenage girl to walk into a place like this who is scared because she just found out she's pregnant, to have someone just smile and give her a hug and say, listen, this is a safe place. Or you can be an intercessory team where you volunteer and say, this is the hour we're going to take, or this is the time we're going to take, and we're going to be down there, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray over those that come in, the clients that come in. You may have counseling abilities. They can use you. There is just an unlimited number of ways that you can serve, certainly if you're a woman, down at the Source for Women. So if you have questions about that, then you come see me. I would love to have a team of women who are engaged down there, and they are serving down there on a regular basis. But something maybe a little more close to home and a little more simplistic, but still important. You know, Miss May goes to Regent Care. We have homes behind us that have those who can't take care of themselves, those that need care, their families can't do it, or worse, their families have decided they don't want to do it. And so they've just put their mom or their dad in a home, and they just basically said, well, now I don't have to worry about it anymore. I don't have to think about that anymore. I don't have to take care of them. And so in essence, there are really all around us, not even just in Regent Care, those who are there because their families say, I just don't even want to deal with that. And so every Thursday night, Miss May goes in and she goes room to room and she is praying and a team. She is praying and just loving on these who are there at Regent Care. Every Tuesday morning, I think it's still Tuesday morning, is that right? She is teaching a Bible study and giving them the opportunity to be fed from the Word of God. What an opportunity for us to take a Thursday night and to say, Miss May, I maybe can't do it every Thursday night, but I'd love to do it once a month or once a quarter. I'd love to come and sit next to somebody who, you know what, because I've been in there, they don't smell all that great. And you know what? Sometimes they have lunch still on their shirt. But nobody's come by and said, you know what? God loves you. Can I pray with you? Can I show you that even though your family has abandoned you, God is not? And that you can be a part of a family that is a more important family, one that has been established by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you the gospel, how you can be a part of that family. Miss May has been, over these, I guess, year now, been praying for this lady who is a Jew. And she faithfully goes in and she serves her. And she is the very person that Jesus was talking to here when he said, you're looking for the Messiah? I'm him. I've come to overturn the curse of sin in your life. Put your faith and your trust in me. And that leads me to my third point. Because God has authority, because Jesus has authority over sin, you can know that no matter how deep your sin, all who come to Christ in faith will be forgiven and freed from its bondages. Quickly, because I'm out of time, just look down at verse 28. Again, I'm going to read it. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You know what we do with this verse? We look at this verse and we run to verse 29. We totally skip over verse 28. Don't skip over verse 28. Don't run so quickly to the second half that you miss what Jesus is saying at the beginning. Jesus proclaims forgiveness before he declares judgment. Did you notice what he says? He says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. That means you this morning. See, maybe your problem is not the evil that's on the outside, it's the evil within. Because you have done something that our culture says is just the greatest evil ever. I don't know what that is. Maybe you're the one that had the abortion. And you are feeling the guilt of that sin and the weight of that sin. And you are thinking, God cannot forgive me. This verse says otherwise. Jesus says all the sins of the Son of Man will be forgiven. All the sins of the children of men will be forgiven. You can come to Jesus and find forgiveness this morning. He is offering you salvation. He is offering you freedom from the bonds of sin. Jesus here in these verses is alluding to the eternal forgiveness offered to man through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He had bound Satan. He had begun to plunder his house. He'd begun to confiscate his possessions. But ultimately, he would defeat sin's final curse of death on the cross. He would open the prison gates wide for all who repented and believed to escape sin's clutch. Jesus sacrificed his place in heaven to come and defeat evil for us, and God will one day destroy evil. God will one day come and he will wipe out evil, but remember, when God does ultimately destroy evil, it will be all evil. It will not just be some evil. And so what that means is that everyone who has not placed their faith in Christ will experience God's judgment on evil because you have an evil heart. And so what we see is that God is waiting to give evil its final blow so that others can repent. The fact that God is waiting, he's showing you this morning his love and his grace. And one day when he returns, you're going to have to stand before him and give an account. And if you don't have Christ, you will suffer the same penalty that all evil suffers. And so this morning, God is pleading. He is saying, he's even yet commanding you, come now. It doesn't matter your sin. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter all the things that you've done. You can count them in your mind. You remember the very details. Here's what he's saying. Jesus died on the cross for those very sins. The gospel is strong enough to forgive you of your sins. Jesus has the power over Satan. Jesus has the power over sin. And if you will put your faith and trust in him, he can forgive you even of your sins. Will you come this morning? Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me as we go into our time of invitation? The time of invitation is exactly what it sounds like. We have heard from the Word of God. The truths have been proclaimed. And now we have the opportunity to respond. And I am inviting you to do that. Maybe this morning you realize that there's never been a time in your life where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And what is hindering you is your sin. Let me tell you one more time. It doesn't matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, God will forgive you. If you are this morning thinking, well, wait a minute, Jesus said there is an unforgivable sin. Do you think that I've done that? The answer is, if you're asking that question, no. You can come this morning and Jesus, if you will put your faith and trust in him and you repent of your sins, he will save you. And so in just a second, I'm going to be stepping down front and the music's going to begin to play and I'm going to ask you to step out from where you are. You come down front. And the counselor will take you by the hand and they will walk you step by step through what the Bible says about how you can be saved. Maybe this morning God has laid on your heart that you need to be somewhere serving, fighting against evil, declaring the love of God. And so really the invitation to you this morning is while you're there, you need to pray about what would God have you do. And if you want more information on that, you can come find me after the service. And I'll give you the information that you need if you want to go see Miss May and talk to her. Or maybe there's something else that God has laid on your heart that you know about and it's not even connected to Faith Family. And you just right there where you are responding to God. And today you're going to say, God, you have laid this on my heart. Yes, I'm going to be obedient. And here is the next course of action that I'm going to take so that I will go and I will do that. Or maybe this morning God has said Faith Family is the place where you need to plug in. This is the place where you need to use your gifts and your abilities to further the kingdom of God as we disciple people to love God supremely and others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. If that's you, you come forward. Counselor will take you by the hand and they will take you step by step through the process of becoming a member here. Or maybe you just want to pray. You come to these steps and pray. That's fine. If you want someone to pray with you, a counselor would love to do that. But whatever it is, I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, Pastor Casey's going to begin to play. They're going to begin to sing, and that's your cue to come forward. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to come break the bonds of sin on our behalf through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that as we have read through these verses and it has been plainly declared to us that Jesus has authority over Satan and that you as God have authority over all evil, that there is nothing for us to fear. Father, I pray that if nothing else today, we would rest in who you are. That we would not allow the evils of this world to discourage us, to cause us to live in fear. And that we would, because of that, because of what Christ has done, stand against evil in our own lives and in this community, such that you would be glorified and the gospel would be proclaimed. Now, Father, in this time, I pray that you would work in the hearts of people. This invitation is not about a church. It's not about a person. This is an act of worship unto you as we respond to what you have declared to us today. And we pray that you would be glorified in it. Souls would be saved. Men and women would have hearts changed. But ultimately, you would be glorified. And we thank you for what you're about to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.